Well, let me start with a question. How central is Jesus' death to your life? How much does it shape you? How much does it drive you? How central is Jesus' death to your life? Tonight's passage isn't going to just bully us or guilt us into trying to make it more central to our lives. Tonight's passage is going to make us desperately want to have Jesus' death as utterly central to our lives as it can be, in every possible way. Because tonight's passage is going to show us beautifully why having Jesus' death as central to our lives in every possible way is the best, the safest, the most joy-giving, the most fruitful, the most fulfilling way to live. Let's dive in. I've got three simple points. Here's the first. Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. Point number one, if you're taking notes, Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. Let me read again from verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, that's because it was the Sabbath of Passover week, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the way crucified victims would keep themselves alive, sometimes for days, was by pushing with their legs and pulling with their arms, which would open their chest cavity that would enable them to keep breathing. So when executioners needed to speed up the death process for some practical reason, the standard procedure was they would break the victim's legs so they could no longer push up, and then soon their arm strength would give out, at which point they would suffocate. That is why the Jews are asking for Jesus' legs to be broken in verse 31. Because of the approaching Sabbath, because of their own laws, not dealing with dead bodies on the Sabbath or leaving them up overnight, they need them dead quicker. And by the way, just note the same irony we had last week. There was lots of this last week, a little bit more now. It would almost be funny if it wasn't so grotesque. In the midst of murdering an innocent man and taking shortcuts of justice and breaking some of their own procedures in order to get him well and truly murdered, they're anxious not to break the law. And that just reminds us that refusal to follow Jesus, when you really dig down to the bottom of that refusal, is always, in the end, a stubborn moral decision closed to reason, not an innocent intellectual decision open to reason. In the end, refusal to follow Jesus always comes down to a stubborn moral decision that is closed to reason. So anyway, the Jews request Pilate to break the victim's legs. We get verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, just to double check that Jesus is well and truly dead, one of the soldiers puts a spear right into his chest, pierces it. So what? Verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus' death fulfills scripture. Now, we're going to apply that point practically in a second, but we just need to go one step deeper first. So John quotes two Old Testament scriptures there, right? Exodus 12:46 and Zechariah 12:10. Now, whenever you come across the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, which happens all the time, because the New Testament is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament, it's always a good idea to go back and look up the original verses that are being quoted, where they appear in the Old Testament, because often the context around them will suddenly open up a whole new dimension to their meaning. Sure enough here. First of all, Exodus 12:46. Exodus 12:46 is not just a random comment about someone's bones not being broken. If you look it up, it turns out it's about the Passover lamb's bones not being broken. So this is a kind of an Easter egg. John has hidden in the account for those who are going to study it carefully to show that, as we saw so many times last week, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive into what that means right now. We did that last week, last Sunday, earlier in John 19. Do catch up on last Sunday's sermon to hear that, because Jesus being our Passover lamb has incredible meaning for our lives. Changes everything. That's the first quotation. Second one, Zechariah 12:10, isn't just a random comment about someone being pierced. Turns out it's about God being pierced. And God being pierced somehow while all of Jerusalem looks on. Remind you of anyone? But also about those who, it's about, if you look at the context, those who do the piercing later crying out for God's mercy and God forgiving them, which is exactly what plays out in the very next book of the Bible, the book of Acts. So the main point, once again, Jesus' death fulfills Scripture incredibly deeply and accurately. So what? Well, here's one thing. Life, think how life must have felt for the believers, the early disciples, as they watch all of this happening, the soldiers stabbing Jesus, etc. Life must have felt way out of control, way off the rails for them at that point. Now, maybe it does for you as well, for different personal reasons. This shows us that when life feels out of control, we can know we have a God who isn't. When life feels out of control, this shows us we can know that we have a God who isn't. This looked like the ultimate catastrophe for the disciples. The Christ, who their nation had been waiting for centuries, finally arrives, and their leaders, the very ones who should have known him best, been the first to spot him, been leading the worship of him, don't recognize him, and what's more, have him murdered. And yet, every one of their last actions is right according to God's plan. Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. All God's enemies can do is play into his hands. And what's more, he'll use their perpetration of the world's greatest ever crime, the crucifixion of his son, to bring about the world's greatest ever good, eternal salvation for countless millions of people. So the fact that Jesus' death fulfills Scripture tells us we can trust him. He's big. God is big. Question, what is going on in your life right now that makes it feel like it's out of control? Because when life feels out of control, we can know we have a God who isn't. He's over all of the suffering, all of the stress, all of the apparent chaos. Think of the crucifixion. He's using them for good. Think of the crucifixion. And often the way he uses our apparently chaotic things for good is to refine us. He uses them in tens and tens of other ways too. One of the main ones is to refine us. And one day he will reverse them and replace them with everlasting, perfect, blemishless joy. So take heart. Second point, Jesus' death brings life. Not only does his death fulfill Scripture, second, it brings life. I just said blemishless. That's not a word, is it? Unblemished, I think is what we were probably going for there. Jesus' death brings life. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, standard issue Roman soldier's spear at this point is called the haster, 6 foot long, iron-tipped, and the soldier would have been a few feet below the hanging corpse of Jesus. So it would have been easy for him to get his spear underneath the protective rib cage around the heart and right up into the heart. And we know the soldier's spear did penetrate the heart because of what came out. For a clear fluid to be produced, the sac around the heart, called the pericardial sac, has to have been pierced. This is pericardial fluid coming out. And so the soldier's expert stab up into Jesus' chest cavity, probably one he had done many times before. There were specialist execution squads within the Roman army for crucifixions like this. His stab was basically Jesus' death certificate, reassuring the soldier, proving to everyone else watching, Jesus is definitely dead. But of course, typically for John, as we're getting to know now, there is deeper meanings going on here. John loves these double meanings. They're very beautiful when you start spotting them. John is not just giving us medical details. He's telling us something. What is he telling us? Well, blood and water are both symbolic of something. They're symbolic of the same one thing throughout John's gospel. And there are multiple examples. I'll just give one for blood and one for water. For example, listen to John 6, 53 and 54, in which Jesus says this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus goes on, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, blood and life. Listen to John 4:14, in which Jesus says this, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water and life. Blood and life, water and life, all the way through John's gospel, they're linked. In telling us that blood and water came out of the corpse, John is telling us Jesus' death brings life. And remember that second of the two scriptures John quoted, that one from Zechariah 12, which John gave us about how they will look on him whom they have pierced. And remember I said you need to go back and read the original because the context opens up other dimensions of meaning. Listen to another verse in the context of that Zechariah quote, Zechariah 12. It says this, on that day, the day when they'll look on him whom they have pierced, there will be a fountain opened to cleanse them from sin. In other words, to bring them eternal life. Soldier stabs Jesus' body, out comes the fountain. The point? Jesus' death brings life. Jesus' death is when he stood in our place, taking God's judgment for our sin, so that we can be accepted forever. And which means that it's his death that we should put our trust in. It's his death that we need to put our trust in to be saved. Nothing else. Look at verse 35, John 19:35. In John 19:35, you see John, the writer, do something. He does a few times throughout the gospel, and it's a little unusual, and it's designed to like make us really sit up and take notice. He breaks off from telling the story for a second. He turns to us readers and addresses us directly. It's kind of like a finger comes out of the page in your lap right now and sort of pokes you in the chest. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. John's talking about himself. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you, the reader, the person in the sanctuary in First Baptist in 2024, may also believe. So am I believing? Am I trusting? Am I having faith in Jesus' death for my eternal life? Is faith alone in Jesus' death alone the thing upon which I'm resting my escape from eternal hell for eternal happiness? Like, it all hangs on this. Do I have faith alone in Jesus' death alone for God to accept me? Anything else, I'm willfully stepping out of God's prescribed path of safety and escape. Not my good works, not my good intentions, not the fact I'm a good person, not the fact I respect Jesus as a good man, a wise teacher, not my parents' faith, not my friends' faith, not my commitment to church, not my past achievements, I led this or that person to Christ, not my spiritual gifts, not my cultural Christianity because I'm in the Bible Belt, not my decision once to raise a hand when the preacher said so or sign a card or walk an aisle. Is it solely my faith in solely the death of Christ to pay for my sins, which I'm resting everything on? All the chips have to be in the middle of that table. One, Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. Two, Jesus' death brings life. Third and finally, Jesus' death is worth our lives. Jesus' death is worth our lives. And I love this so much. This is so powerful. Look at verse 38. Just very, very beautiful, but also challenging. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, in other words, had the same crippling, craven fear of the Jews, if you remember him back in chapter 3, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, John deliberately puts in front of us these two men side by side, Joe and Nick. And they'd both been fearful about following Jesus because of the Jewish leaders. It is very easy to see why. Both men had everything to lose. They were both wealthy and influential and respectable. The Jews had the power to take everything away from them. They were at the top of society. The Jewish leaders could make them pariahs and have them in the gutter begging. In fact, if they were deemed to have committed blasphemy by claiming that Jesus was Yahweh, as Jesus himself claimed repeatedly throughout John's gospel, they could have even lost their lives in a stoning. So of course they're afraid of following Jesus. But in this beautiful moment, something finally snaps inside them. They no longer care. It's as if they turn to the Jews who are thinking, "Don't you dare." And they say, "Watch me." And so Joseph publicly identifies himself with Jesus, honoring Jesus' body in a way that must have left the Jews enraged. And Nicodemus does the same by providing the expensive burial spices. But Nicodemus doesn't just provide the spices. According to verse 39, he provides 75 pounds, 34 kilograms of these expensive spices. Guys, that is massive overkill for any burial of this period. Any normal burial, because 75 pounds is the exact amount that you use for the burial of a king. So what was it that caused these men to identify so fearlessly with Jesus at such risk? What was it that made something snap inside them so that they stopped being so slavishly fearful of what other people would think and stopped caring? And John slips in the answer subtly, but it's there for those who are ready to work hard and study closely. The way John tells it, I think the answer is the first three words of verse 38. And I don't want to say them because I want you guys to see them for yourselves. First three words of verse 38, he's referring to everything we've just seen in chapter 19, last week and this week. Jesus' death is worth our lives. By which I mean, when I understand what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross, what it means for me, there will be no limit to what I'm ready to do for him. That's what Joseph and Nicodemus are teaching us here. If Jesus' death brings eternal life, which was our second point, then by definition it's worth our lives on earth. This is just very simple cost-benefit. This is just logic. Scary logic, but it's watertight. It's clear cost-benefit. If his death is worth eternal life, I'd be a fool not to lay my life at his disposal. It's worth it. And to withhold my life from laying at his disposal might indicate that my faith in his death isn't as real as I assume it is. A sign of my faith in his death being real is that I will then say, "Jesus, here's my life, do whatever you want with it." Jesus himself put all of this best. Let me just quote him. This is Jesus in Mark 8. "If anyone would come after me," in other words, have eternal life, "let him deny himself," that's Nicodemus and Joseph in our passage, "and take up his cross and follow me." Be willing to suffer and follow me. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake, that's Joseph and Nicodemus in our passage, willing to lose their lives, put their lives on the line, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're not saved by losing our lives. We're saved by faith alone and his death alone. But if we really have faith alone and his death alone, the evidence of that will be ready and willing to lose our lives for Jesus. Here's how Jesus put it in John 12. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world, that's Joseph and Nicodemus in our passage. The Jews must have been watching them thinking, those idiots, they must hate their lives because of what they've just done. Well, Jesus said, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Maybe they weren't such idiots. Jesus' death is worth our lives. So let me finish with this. Tuesday evening last week, I got to spend time with a Chinese pastor called Win Zong. And he's a long-term family friend of the Howells. He lives and ministers in a village of 400 people in the far west of China, very high up in the mountains, many, many miles from even the nearest small town. And he's in his, I think, 60s, mid to late 60s maybe. Very unusual because the average life expectancy in this village, he told me on Tuesday night, is 45. Just because life is so hard. You know, people just die of diseases and illness. So Win Zong is like the village elder. He's had a lot of suffering. All his teeth are rotten. He still does have a lot of suffering, but he's deeply, deeply godly. And he loves the Lord, and he loves the scriptures, and he radiates this. Just ask Don and Melissa or Michelle afterwards. He radiates this beautiful, calm contentment and just quiet, satisfied, optimistic joy. And I asked Win Zong, in this village of 400 people, how many are Christians? And he said, 200. And I said, and how many go to church? And he looked at me like he didn't understand the question. He was like, 200. And I said, every week? And again, he was really puzzled. He's like, of course every week. Now, here's the thing. One of the men in the village is a government informer who secretly keeps records of everyone who attends the church so that when the government inspectors come every now and again, they can intimidate those people and fine them and threaten them and confiscate their property. And if they cause trouble, even imprison them or worse. And everyone knows who the informer is in the village. All the Christians know who the guy is who's the secret government informer watching them. And they still go to church every week, all of them. It's exactly like Joseph and Nicodemus in this passage. I think that's why the Lord gave me that incredible conversation with Win Zong on Tuesday night, because of this, preaching this. This is Joseph and Nicodemus. They just don't care because they know Jesus' death is worth their lives. So what would Jesus' death being worth our lives look like practically for us? We're so blessed. We're not high in the mountains, deserted in the far west of China, living in danger of being in a re-education labor camp. How much freedom and blessing do we have? But it will look like something for us. What will Jesus' death being worth our lives look like for us? Just to take Win Zong's example, just because that was the one that came up, one thing it'll mean is church being a total non-negotiable. The single most important hour of the whole week, the sacred family reunion where we get to live out our identity, the only time we get to live out our identity on the Lord's Day, commemorating the day he rose from the dead, as the corporate body of Christ. And of course, it'll be costly to get to church sometimes. That's the point. That's God deliberately makes it costly to get to church sometimes. That's the point of Jesus' death being worth our lives. And this mindset isn't even a question for the majority of our brothers and sisters around the rest of the world, like in Win Zong's village. And we'll need this mindset. Well, first and foremost, just to honor God and be healthy. But we'll also need it to make our venue upgrade from next Sunday a success in the years to come. But Jesus' death being worth our lives will look like 100 other things too. Many of them will be different for each of us. The point isn't legalistic pressure to do the right thing. It's more that when we see and appreciate Jesus' death for what it really is, we realize that his death is worth our lives. His death is worth everything. Just ask Nicodemus and Joseph.